And if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. In Romans chapter 9, Paul picks up a question, having dealt with a number of subjects, mostly focusing on the nature of salvation, what we have in Christ, salvation being through faith, by grace, through faith, through Christ. He comes to a question, if Jesus is the Messiah, why has Israel rejected him? And he answers that a number of different ways. In chapter 9, he says, well, God's election or God's calling, God's promise has never been primarily genetic. It's never been primarily a function of children, but has been according to election, and according to grace. And while the Lord has historically and continues to work through families, it has been according to election, not genetics. That's a really rough summary of Romans chapter 9, and you know that. In chapter 10, he says that a big part of why Israel has not embraced Christ is simply because they pursued righteousness by works, and they did not trust in Christ. And the ball lies in their court, as it were. They have not trusted in the Messiah, and having rejected him, they have fallen short of the salvation that he's been speaking of. And in chapter 11, Paul's going to, this is the big broad categories, Paul's going to ask the question, was all of Israel rejected, and is all of Israel rejected forever? And to both of those questions, he's going to answer no. We're going to look at the first of those answers this evening. Has all of Israel been rejected? And I'm going to have to figure out how to work this on this pulpit. But let's look at Romans chapter 11 and read together. This is the word of God. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, and eyes to not see, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask now as we open your word that you would be pleased to bless both the reading and the preaching. We ask that you would enlighten our minds. Lord, one, that we would understand your word and what it is saying, that we would understand the principles and the truth and the very words. But Lord, also that you'd give us eyes to see how our hearts, our behaviors, our actions, our thoughts and attitudes fall short of what is here displayed for us. Lord, we ask that you would make us to see our hearts in such a way that we can make the applications of your truth. Father, we pray that you would give us those eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul gives two examples here. He says, "Has all of Israel been cut off?" And he says, "No. Look at me." That's his first answer. And then he says, "Remember Elijah." And that's Paul's answer. That's the text summarized. We're not going to leave it there, but that's the whole of it. But we're going to make the application this evening of not losing hope, and no one being beyond hope. And so, if I start by asking this, who comes to mind? Who comes to mind when I say this? They would never. Not in a million years. That's the last person. No chance. No how. They would never repent. I know someone comes to mind. Maybe whole groups of people come to mind. Maybe you've got people around the coffee pot at work. Maybe you've got neighbors. Maybe you've got family. But you have those people who you have placed in the category of never knowing Christ. Maybe you've got whole red or blue states. And our point this evening is that the worst to the best only have hope by God's grace, and that no one is beyond hope. The worst to the best only have hope by God's grace. And of course, there's something even wrong with that statement. The categories of worst and best are not wonderful categories, but that's the way we think. So that's how we're going to address it this evening. From the worst to the best, we only have hope through God's grace. So Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means. He says, no way, absolutely not. And this is the fifth or sixth time Paul has asked a somewhat rhetorical question and answered emphatically with may it never be, or God forbid. He says it here. No, God has not rejected his people. Although he uses the word reject in verse 12. But not entirely. We've already mentioned that God never promised to save all of genetic Israel. It's always been according to grace. And now Paul asks the question, is there any hope? Not so long ago, in chapter 9 and 10, Paul had said, it's my heart's desire for my brethren. I wish that I could be cut off for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh, if only I might bring them to Christ. But is this hopeless? Is this a fool's errand? And no. And it's not a fool's errand because from the worst to the best, however we might judge the worst and the best, we only have hope by God's grace. The situation looks bleak, but they're not beyond hope. So Paul first says, look at me. Look at me. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Didn't think through this well. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Nope, let's look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, just to answer this question simply, look at me. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was properly circumcised. I was catechized as I should have been. I was the sort of entrenched, unbelieving Jew that you now are looking at and thinking is a hopeless case. And if we think about Paul for just a minute, he was, in fact, the sort of person that should have come to mind when we said they would never. He was a blasphemer. He was breathing out threats against the church and against the Lord Jesus Christ. He had rejected. He had called Jesus accursed. He was that sort of person. He wasn't ambivalent. He wasn't unconcerned. He wasn't just talking about it. He was approving of the murder and striving after the further murder and the persecution and the suppression. He was zealous. He was rabid. He was outspoken. He was taking matters into his own hands. He was making a name for himself. He was rising among the ranks. He was becoming known for the very thing. Or he was becoming known for persecuting the church. To such a degree that whenever he is knocked off his donkey, whenever he goes into Damascus as a blind man after being confronted by Christ on the road, he has a man sent to him. And Annas is sent there and he's told that you will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. And Annas says, Lord, do you know who this is? None of us are going to go there. You've got to, I mean, there's almost the sense like, Lord, there's no way it's okay for us to go over. There's no way this man could have bowed the knee to Christ. This is the last person, never in a million years, too opposed, too entrenched. Paul had too much to lose. He'd never give that all up. And yet Paul says, I'm Jewish. I'm saved. I was converted. I was shown grace. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that's easy for us to sort of, you know, remember, but think about that. No one is beyond hope. And no one is beyond hope because salvation is never based upon there being people that have been sufficiently pious and properly prepared to receive salvation. It's not a matter of having a good pool of people from whom Jesus can draw from. Get a nice sort of line of well-groomed people that are ready to accept Jesus. There are none. We're not looking for people with good 25 to 30 year track records of 8 to 10% growth in grace that are ready to embrace Jesus. There aren't any. We're looking, the only people that are there are those who have no hope and those who need Christ. And so verse 6 tells us, reminds us, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So the only situations that Jesus concerns himself with are hopeless situations. And Paul reminds us that there's hope for Israel, his people, as is there hope for everyone you know, because it is on the basis of grace. And how often do we find ourselves surprised that the person who seems farthest from the kingdom is in fact much closer than we ever realized? The person raging in their opposition and their rebellion, reaching the point where they can hardly even stand themselves because they've so ruined and twisted their lives up. And that boisterous rebellion is just a front to try to cover up what's going on in their soul. Outside, they look as far from the kingdom as possible, but inside, maybe they're hitting bottom and ready to look up. And this is when it surprises us. On the other hand, perhaps you know some very moderate people, moderate in their views, moderate in their consumption. They have a lot in common with Christians, a lot of similar ideas. It seems like it would be so easy for them to add Jesus in, and you know, they'd be ready to slide right in. A perfect fit for this church. But there they sit, comfortably outside the kingdom, in their moderation, seemingly content. And as close as they seem, they're light years away. Because really, no one's much closer than anyone else. Whatever appearances might be, it's like going to, you know, Walmart on Black Friday. And I'm sorry if you do that. I pity you. You know, and the first 25 people get, you know, big screen televisions and you're number 700 and the guy at 698 is mocking you about how late you are in the line. There's not much different. No one's getting a TV. But we make these distinctions about, you know, who is unfit for the kingdom and unlikely and who maybe it's worth spending time on. There's no relative proximity. The reality is that the closest to the kingdom outside of Christ stands on the far side of a chasm that there's no bridging. We could contrast Paul and his raging unbelief. And we often think that there was, you know, that everything changed suddenly on the road. And it did change suddenly because he was confronted by Christ and he believed. But later when Paul's speaking of his conversion, he quotes Christ as saying, Paul, it is hard to kick against the goads. And I think the better understanding of what was going on in Paul as he's on his way to Damascus and as he's breathing out the most murderous threats is that there's something happening in him and he's trying to cover it. He's trying to keep it down. He's trying to get past the conscience that is killing him. And he just needs a breath to fall off that donkey. Because the Lord has been oppressing him and convicting him and his murderous And as far as he seemed, the Lord had been working in him. On the other hand, you've got the Canaanites, right? When the Lord says to Abraham, your people will sojourn in a land that is not theirs for 400 years because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. And for the Canaanites, their iniquity will grow, their sin will grow from one generation to the next. They will move from one wickedness to greater wickedness. And when they wake up in the morning hating themselves, seeing that they're destroyed societies and lives, apart from God's grace, they will just continue on plumbing new depths. But it's not ours to guess who is hopeless and who is not. Some will go on, continuing far from the kingdom, and others, like Paul, and others, like many other people we know, are much closer because of the grace of Christ than we could ever guess. And this sort of hitting the bottom and looking up, this sort of sudden transition and surprising, it happens in different ways to different people. For some, they're brought to the end of themselves after a long, hard, near fatally destructive set of habits. For others, it's after being confronted with a sickness. For others, it's a hard semester in college. For others, it's a dead-end job or a painful divorce. And I say that because we can't guess what is going to bring someone to that point where the Lord uses their situation to turn them to Him. And we need to quit trying to guess who's worthy of having the truth expressed to them. So pray for your children. Pray for your work associates. Pray for your friends. Pray for your enemies. Pray for Republicans. Pray for Democrats. Pray for people you think are hopeless. Pray for situations you think are hopeless and be willing to speak into them. Ed Blackwood came to the church a year or two back, and he said, if all the people you prayed for last week came to know Christ, how many people would have come to know Christ today? That's sad. The next point we're going to make is simply never give up hope in what the Lord's doing, and don't despise the day of small things. It's so easy to get hopeless when you look at people, but it's also easy to get hopeless when you look at the track record of, or the perceived track record of what the Lord has done or is doing. We get excited whenever something's happening, and then we sort of become depressed, hopeless, despondent. In Elijah's case, suicidal. Never give up hope. So he speaks next and he says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So we think of Elijah, and let me just have story time for a moment. Because you recount this story, but I want to frame it up and sort of think of it as Paul is using it here. Elijah, just before 1 Kings 19, has defeated the prophets of Baal in this rather epic battle before the king, before large groups of people gathered. 400 prophets have been called from all the corners of the northern kingdom. This must have taken days or longer to bring all these people together. And Elijah looks at the large group of people gathered and says, how long will you go between these two? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. The one who answers by fire, he is the Lord. And after the prophets of Baal spend the day cutting themselves and calling out and wailing and crying and doing whatever other horrific things Baal required, Elijah mocks them. Yell louder. Maybe he's not listening. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Get his attention. Nothing. At which point he rebuilds the altar of Israel with 12 stones. Not 10. 12. And he says, pour some water on it. It's not hard enough. Pour more water on it. Pour more water on it. Fill up a trench to make sure it doesn't run away. And he calls out and he prays to the Lord. and lightning. Well, we don't know it's lightning. Fire comes down from heaven. So hot that it makes all the water evaporate. It consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar. And the people begin chanting, "The Lord is God." They are chanting Elijah's very name. Only they're chanting what it means. The Lord is God. Jehovah is God. He calls the people to destroy the prophets of Baal. He says to Ahab, get something to eat, because the long, hard famine and the long, hard drought is about to end. At which point he goes to Mount Carmel and he prays. And after asking his servant to look seven times, he comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Not anything that we would call the National Weather Service about. But Elijah, who knows what the Lord is doing, says, that's enough. Go tell Ahab to get on his chariot. The roads are about to get impassable. Ahab goes to Jezreel, and Elijah beats him there. What a mighty act of God. He has, before large groups of people, the Lord has acted. The Lord has visibly shown himself. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed. The king has had to witness it. And Elijah outruns a horse. It's a good couple of days. And he gets to Jezreel, and Jezebel is somehow unconvinced. And Ahab is unconvinced as well. In fact, she says, may the gods do to me, and all the more if I do not make you like one of the prophets by tomorrow morning. She calls upon the gods. She's unconvinced, and she's going to kill him. And perhaps Elijah's feeling like, what more could I do? How could I ever hope to do something more amazing, more powerful than what the Lord has just used me to do? And as much as I would have hoped that something would have changed, nothing. Nothing changed. And he runs off, leaves his servant, goes in the wilderness and asks to die. I said depressed. I said despondent. I said hopeless. I think this counts as all of those things. He asks to die and the Lord says, no, I'm not giving that to you. But you need to eat something. This is going to be a long, hard journey for you to come to the end of yourself and recognize you can depend upon me. It feeds him twice, sends him off 40 days through the wilderness, through the Negev, down to the mountain of God, where Elijah feels safe, where God once met with his people, gave them the Ten Commandments, fire from the mountain. When the Lord speaks to him, he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Elijah feels as if he is doing a perfectly reasonable thing, going 40 days into the wilderness to a mountain in isolation. He says, do you not know what's going on? And he repeats, they have torn down their altars. They have broken the covenants. They have killed the prophets, and they're going to kill me. I alone am left. And after the Lord shakes the mountain, rends it with wind, causes an earthquake and fire, he speaks again and he says, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah gives the same answer. They have killed your prophets, broken your covenants, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah is hopeless. What else could I possibly do? What else could I possibly do? This is the Lord's reply. He says, I have left for myself 7,000 in Israel, or I will leave for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're alone, but there's 7,000. I have left a remnant according to grace. Some of you feel like you've prayed so long and the Lord has not answered. You've prayed so long and your church has not grown. You've prayed so long and the Lord has not acted as we expect that he should, based on our efforts. He's not brought the visitors. He's not converted. Maybe our kids. But, you know, we always have reasons we can sort of look down and despise what God has done. And we always find reasons to be hopeless. But we shouldn't lose hope. Ever. Because the Lord is working. Because the Lord is preserving a remnant according to grace. And when we hear remnant, we don't have to hear like tiny number of people. That's it sometimes. That's certainly not the meaning all the time. But no matter what the number is, whether it is a time in history that number is small, or whether it's a time in history that number is large in unnumberable, like it will be on the last great day. We should be amazed that it happens at all. And we shouldn't despise whatever that number is. The Lord is using, the Lord is working. He's using your prayers, He's using your words, He's using your actions. We should never give up hope, and we should not despise the day of small things. Elijah says, or his servant says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. But little is much when God is in it. And all the works of God are miraculous and amazing and undeserved. So we never lose hope, even when we don't see it, because He is working. And the last point I want to make, and we're just going to take a few moments because this one is somewhat obvious. Sorry, I have it written in my sermon. Be amazed at what the Lord is doing. Be amazed at what the Lord is doing. It would have been easy for Paul in his day to look at what happened to the nation of Israel. And he knows that not only is he Jewish, but he could probably count people from each synagogue, Jews from each synagogue who would have heard and embraced the word. And there were Jews from many synagogues who did. Certainly the entirety of the church that left Jerusalem under the persecution was all Jewish. But in light of the number who had rejected Christ, it seemed like such a small thing. And rather than focusing on those like him, those who were being gathered in from the Gentiles, it would have been easy to focus on the many of the children of Israel who had rejected. But we think little of what God has done because we think little of what God has done. We think little of what God is doing because we think little of what God has done. That sounds unnecessarily redundant, but it's not. Because of how little we think of what God has done and what God is doing, it makes it very easy for us to continue in that. If we were amazed, if you were amazed that the Lord could save someone like the person sitting next to you, if you were absolutely astounded that the Lord could save someone like you, would we be more excited, more amazed with the fruit that the Lord does bring? When God says He leaves a remnant according to grace, we think of remnant, you know, like the ring around the bathtub, right? Like what the kids leave in the bathtub when they come in at the end of the day. I look in the bathtub and I go, Melissa, you need to see this. And that's a remnant of a sort. But that doesn't seem to be the description of the remnant that Paul is speaking of. Paul says that there, out of the whole mass of undeserving humanity, the Lord has preserved for Himself. The Lord has called out for Himself a remnant according to grace, a remnant to make holy. He has chosen a people. He has preserved a people. He has accomplished His glorious purposes. None of them deserve it. None of us deserve it. But He has done it. And we lose hope because people seem uninterested. We lose hope because people don't want to come to church. Or when we invite them to church, they don't want to come back. We think little of God's grace and what He is doing because we think little of God's grace and what He has done. And so I'll ask again, do you realize how amazing it is, how unlikely it is, how impossible it is that you are sitting here? That you are sitting here and have any right to think of yourself as a child of God, as forgiven? How unbelievably impossible, unlikely, improbable, whatever word we'd like to use to describe that. We should be like the singers of Psalm 126 when the Lord brought Zion's exiles back. Could you imagine having grown up in Babylon, having heard that your parents once lived in a nation across the wilderness that was their own, and then in your old age or in your middle years, going back to rebuild a city that once belonged to your ancestors? They said, when the Lord brought Zion's exiles back, we were like men who dreamed. The Lord has done great things for us. Our mouths were filled with laughter and shouts of joy. That was the way the people responded when the Lord did the seeming impossible in bringing them back from Babylon to settle them in Zion once again. What should our response be when we, the likes of us, have been shown grace, can call ourselves children of God? When we think much of what God has done, we'll find ourselves content with what the Lord is doing. When we think much of what the Lord has done, and we will be ready to see, be ready to assume, be ready to expect the most unlikely people to embrace Christ and to respond to the free gospel through Jesus. So I want you to think this evening of that very unlikely person. And I want you to think of how much you are like that very unlikely person and how like them you would have been and maybe how like them we are. And the grace we've been shown, and to recognize that no one is beyond that grace. And that should make us bold and that should make us content. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we repent of our attitude that so often tries to calculate based on probabilities that are altogether illegitimate. Lord, that sort of thinking lends itself to an attitude that sees the grace we've been given as something small, and that sees the grace necessary in the lives of others to be more than Christ could accomplish. So, Lord, we ask that you would affect our attitude and that we might see our sin, our hearts, as in need of the most grace. That we, like Paul, could say that we are the chief of sinners, that there is no one we know who is as deep a sinner as we are. And, Father, that would give us great hope as we think of the wonder of that salvation in the life of any number of people, in the life of any type of person. Lord, that would make us both bold and content to know that you are working and that you will work. Father, we pray that you would keep us from hopelessness and that we would not despise the day of small things, but that we would always be amazed at the work you do, knowing how impossible, how unlikely, how improbable, apart from the grace of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.